Heavenly Father, as has been prayed and sung, we are such a grateful people, grateful for what you've communicated to us in your word, but more so what you've communicated to us in Christ. And so might that be made clear today. Might it be made clear at Grace Gospel Church as Daniel preaches. We thank you for the faithful labors of Pastor Noah. Might this rest grant him a reprieve to be strengthened, to come back eagerly to preach Christ to the people and the flock that you've given him. We pray for our preaching today, Lord, too. May it ring true for all that you've purposed it. We ask this in your name. Amen. Toddlers shouldn't be given firearms, and I feel like that should be a given. I know we're in Montana, but like we shouldn't. We should be careful still. And yet each February, our culture decorates itself with Cupid, the pagan little god of love. He's often depicted as bow and arrow. Kids, have you seen this? He's wearing a diaper, small little man. What we often don't know is traditionally, Cupid is blindfolded. We just handed a dangerous weapon to a blindfolded toddler. And we think it's cute. We plaster him in red, maybe for affection, maybe for blood spilled all over our classrooms. But there is a sense when desire hits, when we've been pierced by a love or a passion or a desire, we often feel driven to pursue that to its end. Whether it's a new job opportunity, a new product, or a new coworker who seems single and ready to mingle, we do not rest until our heart has that for which it longs. There is a romantic idea behind blind love, but there's also an obvious danger when blind love is best symbolized by a toddler with a bow and arrow launching weapons into the abyss. It makes us question, should we, when we feel such passion overtake us, such affection, such desire, should we follow that unchecked? And if not, what is the check? What is it that defines our passions and our loves? When something promises to change everything and comes out of nowhere, is it wise to then give it everything? To let it dictate everything? The great writer William Shakespeare didn't think so. He warned us this way when he said, "Love is blind, and lovers cannot see the pretty follies that they themselves commit. For if they could, Cupid himself would blush." And what it took old Bill from one of the greatest pens in English history to say in just about 24 words, it takes the author of Genesis 5 words in Hebrews to communicate. The tragedy from Jacob being told by the shepherds, his life changing, "Behold Rachel," to that tragic next morning for his hopes, "Behold, it's Leah." We all love stories about falling in love. Kids, maybe your favorite movies are movies where there's a love story. I have 3 daughters. We love a good love story. But we love stories about falling in love because the danger is it's not the fall that hurts. It's the landing. It's what happens when we have what we think we need. Today's sermon might be the worst love story ever. And the main point is this: look before you love. Or this is not the main point. Sorry, that's the title. Title is "Look Before You Love." We've seen a lot of love stories in Genesis. We're seeing more as it goes on. This one might be the most tragic of all. Behind the masks of affection and honesty, words that seem to grab our heart and make us want to elevate this to chick flick status in God's word, it's a story where the masks of affection and honesty reveal the dangerous and devastating desires of false hopes. So how is God's promise going to endure? How might you endure when you feel drawn to things where this is the promise? If only I get this, everything is better. How can we find love not according to our passions, but according to God's promise? That's our main point today. Love looks better through the lens of God's promise. Love looks better through the lens of God's promise. We're going to see this in three ways. I don't know if you noticed this, kids. We got the kindergartners in here today, but we read a story. That's what Genesis is. And the story has a beginning, a middle, and an end, like every good story. But it doesn't have a happy ending. And that's what we want to see today. And we're seeing that in three steps. We're going to see first, love's first sight, when everything seemed to be going perfectly. Then we see love's second glance, where on second glance, things went terribly. And then we're going to see finally where we might find love's happily ever after in the greater husband who has a better way. If you're just joining us in the book of Genesis, it's the first book of the Bible, and we've been tracking a family. In that family is God's promise that leads to its fulfillment in Jesus. Anyone who would have hope in Jesus shares this promise to Abraham. We're involved in this. And that promise is moving along by offspring. It's gone from Abraham to his son Isaac, and then it's gone, now we've seen, from Isaac to his son Jacob. But Jacob has some big issues. He has two big problems. Problem number one, he's defrauded his angry brother, who, unlike Cupid, is quite well equipped with a bow and has no blindfold. He stole Esau's birthright, and Esau wants to murder him. So Jacob flees. His second problem is that he's forced to flee from his homeland and his mother and father, who sent him all the way back across a large portion of the desert to the family ranch in hopes he might find a wife. For if he can find a wife, he might be able to have an offspring. And if he has an offspring, there might be hope for all of us. So wifeless, childless, and penniless, Jacob, a sophomore in college apparently, begins this journey. And he ends up in Haran. But before he gets there, we saw last week, in the midst of the desert, he's reminded of hope. God appears to him. When it seems he's lost everything, God finds him. And he says this in chapter 28, 15. God says, "Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to the land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." If we're looking at repeated words there, kids, what's the repeated word? I. God gets to talk often of himself. Do you see that? I am with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. God doesn't need anything from us in order to keep his promise to us. God's promise will use Jacob's marriage. God's promise will use Jacob's offspring. But God's promise is not bound to them. God is bound to his word. God fulfills it according to his own power. And here we're seeing this come to fruition. In Genesis 29:1, Jacob finally comes to the people of the east. And just as it seems that God's faithfulness has made a way, Jacob's faithlessness gets in the way. And here's our first point this morning. Love's first sight. Love's first sight. Because this is a story, I'm going to try and tell it like a story. So I'm going to paraphrase some of what we're looking at here. But imagine there's a cinematic montage of Jacob going across the desert, you know, trees and snakes and serpents and whatever else you might find there. And then, beginning in verse 2, he gets to where he needs to be. And he happens upon this group of three groups of shepherds. They're gathered around a well, but none of them are watering their flock. Why? Because there's a massive stone covering the well. But the tall glass of water Jacob is looking for is not drawn from a well. So he doesn't really care too much at this point. And he cuts to the chase. He finally sees some people. And he says, "Do you know Laban?" They said, "Aye." They're shepherds. They're in the desert. They talk like pirates. Jacob says, "Is he well?" And they say, "Aye." And they say, "Behold, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." And Jacob turns, and the scene changes. The music comes in the background. He sees this silhouette of the most gorgeous woman he has ever seen. And he panics, because he knows he has to say something. Doesn't know what he's going to say, but he at least wants to embarrass himself alone. So he tells these shepherds, "Hey, it's not time to water yet. Can you leave? You go away." And they say, no, we can't go away yet. And so he's going to have to say whatever he's going to say before an audience. But then he's like, "Wait a minute, I can do this." In this Herculean act of strength, he's like, getting these guys out of here. He takes the well cover, he moves it, and they still stay there. But Jacob sees this opportunity, doesn't want to waste it, and despite pushback, he says, I can solve this problem. Chapter 29, verse 9, he says this, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near, and he rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. You've got to love a guy like Jacob. You got to love his zeal, right? He moves the immovable stone just to have a moment alone. He waters the flocks of Laban. And then you got to love this. Without giving any heads up to Rachel, he just grabs her and kisses her. And then he starts to cry. But in his mind, he's nailing it. Because things couldn't be more clear, could they? He's found Haran. He's found Laban's family. He's found a tall, attractive shepherdess. She's beautiful. She's got a lot of sheep. And it just so happens she's one of Laban's daughter. What other sign could the Lord be giving? Cupid might be blind, but his arrow flies straight. He got the girl. He moved the stone. He saw the sheep. He was going to take his possessions and his love. He was going to get the promise. So much so that we'll see in a little bit, he's willing to sacrifice 7 years of labor to marry her. Makes this decision after just a month. And it seems to him these 7 years is just a few days. But Moses tells us what we already know. Love is blind. And lovers so smitten like Jacob cannot see the pretty follies that they commit. So what's Jacob's folly? It's not the lead with the kiss first, talk later approach. The problem is that though he's caught sight of the one he loves, he's lost sight of God's promise. If you remember, this isn't the first time in the book of Genesis we've seen someone from Abraham's family go to the land of Haran to find Laban's household to get a wife. Abraham sent a servant to find a wife for Jacob's dad, Isaac. And that servant left. Daniel preached this, and he wisely pointed out to us what was central to that servant's task. We read the servant's prayer. On the way, that servant prays in Genesis 24. He says, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today. So kids, if you're reading, I want you to notice what's present in these passages that are not present in Jacob's passage, okay? O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down the jar that I may drink. And the one who says, drink and I will water your camels, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know you have shown steadfast love to my master. And if we remember, a similar thing happens. He finds the well, perhaps maybe even the same well. And out from perhaps the same horizon comes another attractive woman, Rebekah. And the woman offers water to the servant's camel. And then we read this. Genesis 24, 21, the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. He found the land, he found the woman, he found the well, she passed the test, but what is he waiting on? Is this the Lord's work? He had to be sure. So what did he do? Well, he shared with Rebekah the promise that he was sent to deliver. That there was a mission tied to God's steadfast love. That there was a relative back in the land of Canaan, to whom God had promised to bring a multitude of nations. And he shared that with her. And she went and shared that with her father, Laban, or her brother, actually, Laban. And then we see this, after it's recounted to Laban, the servant says, "Then I bowed my head to worship the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show me steadfast love and faithfulness, or show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. If not, tell me that I might turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good." What's the difference? What if I told you that if we did a little Bible study, in Genesis 24, God or the Lord is mentioned 24 times? What if I told you in the passage we're looking at today, God and the Lord are mentioned a combined 0 times? 3 times, Abraham's servant appeals to God's chesed, his loving kindness, his deep affection to the promise, a word that doesn't show up at all in this passage, but instead twice, Jacob's superficial attraction to Rachel is shown. All the drama and pain that will follow in this story is a picture of what happens when we lose sight of God's promise. It's all too easy to let our love shape our view of God's promise. But Christians are to let God's promise shape what we love. To Jacob's eye, it was obvious. She was beautiful. There's no reason to assume this isn't how God was going to bless him. And we've all been in situations like Jacob, though probably a little different, where we feel pressed. We feel like we don't have anything. We feel a little panicked about not getting things. We're panting. And we find that first offer of hope, that first glimmer that looks like what it is we're looking for. And we say, finally, this must be it. But when we push God's definition of promise and pleasure and love out of the picture, we're actually making a statement about where we think peace and love are truly found. If not according to God's word and God's promise, then where is it? You see, Jacob saw what happened, and Rachel, not the promise of God, was the solution to all of his problems. He had taken this vast promise that God had given, and he had narrowed it down to this one person. He had to have it. You see, the question when we encounter things like this, when we find our hearts smitten by the potential of a lover or a job or a purchase, the question isn't, how does this align with my passion? The question is, how does this align with God's promise? And those are sometimes questions that we'd rather not answer. It's the questions we don't ask that really shape us. How does this spouse, how does this job, how does, or this potential spouse, how does this job, how does this purchase, how does this degree help me enjoy and glorify God, to find my all in him and to help others see that as well? When that's presented to us, we just say, we're thirsty, we crossed the desert, we'll deal with that later. Behold, Rachel, this is it. We've been tired. We've been stressed at school all week. Our roommate is gone for the night. We can finally watch whatever we want to watch without anyone judging us. No roommate around. And we say, behold, Rachel. We've been praying to God to bring a special someone our way. And without us expecting it, we stumble upon the person who we can't take our eyes off of. And we say, behold, Rachel. Kids, you've been frustrated with your siblings. They've been annoying you. They've been wronging you. And the parents are gone, and your sibling messed up, and finally, you get to treat them the way they've treated you. Behold, it's Rachel. But look, before you love. Because if you don't, you might find what you think you want. But having cut God out of the picture entirely, what you now want is entirely dependent upon what you must do. If the promise of our satisfaction and our love and our pleasure and our identity is not tied to God's promise, it's going to be tied to your performance or the performance of somebody else. And if our greatest hope and satisfaction is dependent upon us, we will do whatever we feel needs to get done in order to experience the rest or relief we have. Not only is this often foolish, for we know we fail, but a love unregulated by God's promise is a dangerous thing. And we see this play out in the foolish and hasty agreement Jacob makes. He puts his money where his heart is. Look at this agreement he makes with Laban, verses 15 through 20. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Behold, you're my kinsman. Should you therefore serve me for nothing?" Right? This is a month in. "Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your youngest daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." Not really the words we want to hear when we go and ask our spouse's father if we could ask for a hand in marriage, but yeah, better you than a dead guy. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. That line captures our attention. It sounds so sweet and wonderful, but look. Look at what's happening. Jacob, the one who took the birthright on his own, the one who, in order to get the shepherds to leave in some alone time with Rachel, was able to lift the stone alone. In order to obtain his wife, he was going to do it alone. It was going to be his effort, his terms, his work, his labor. But if our ability to find love, promise, and peace is dependent upon our work to get it and man's word to give it to you, we are in trouble. Because Jacob's not the only one who sees something in this text. Laban sees something too. You might have missed it because I missed it too. If you look back at verses 11 through 14, you'll notice that Jacob goes and he kisses Rachel and weeps. You've seen cartoons, right? Kids where the eyes of the character are like bulging with this heart. They can't see anything else. But Laban is the cartoon character's whose eyes are bulging, but they just have dollar signs in them. They both see something they love. And they're both going to do whatever it takes to get it. Grammatically, if you look at those verses, the Hebrew makes the point that whatever joy and expectation Jacob had for Rachel, Laban's more excited. He ran to Jacob. He embraced Jacob. He kissed Jacob. He brought Jacob into his home. One of Abraham's heirs had escaped Laban the first time. The servant said no. He took the bride and he went back. But now Laban sees he's got a chance to keep a slice of God's promise to the nations for himself. He's not going to let this one escape. And prophetically, Laban says, "Ah, flesh of my flesh. These two share more than a family line. These two are a chip off the same block." For just as Jacob schemed and deceived Esau, Laban is now going to scheme and deceive Jacob. They both enter an agreement where they think they're getting what they want, but here's our second point this morning. Love's second glance. Love's second glance. So in love with Rachel, he's going to do anything for her. But the narrator has let us into another secret. There's another sister. There's an older one. Rachel is the younger one. Leah's the oldest. And Leah is described as having weak eyes. So commentators are torn as to what that means. What does it mean to have weak eyes? Does it mean that she had like tender, youthful eyes in terms that she was just a kind, nice girl next door person of good character? but not necessarily the looker Rachel was? Does it mean that she actually had a physical defect that made her look that way? I think it's the former, but I think the main point, what it's drawing our attention to, is clear, isn't it? Either way, Leah is set up in opposition to Rachel. Rachel's easy on the eyes. Leah has weak eyes. Regardless of what is meant by how we see Leah, the point of the writer is drawing us to how Jacob's blindness keeps him from seeing Laban's opportunity. Laban knows Rachel is the easier of his two daughters to marry. He knows that when it comes to a dowry, so young man in here, be glad you don't have to go pay a dowry to take a wife now, but that was the practice here. He knew Rachel, being more attractive, was easier to make his own profit off of. He knew Leah would be a harder sell. So what does Laban do? He sees lover boy. He's going to find a way to get Rachel's wages twice. Jacob saw what he wanted, but he didn't see he was being duped. You see, every sinful temptation, when we encounter it, it seems wise to us in the moment, doesn't it? It seems like there's no better way to get what we want. This is it. If I just do this, I'll finally have it. Make no mistake, sin appeals to your heart. But sin never has your best interests at heart. All sin promises to pay us is all that we've ever wanted. But in the end, sin always asks for more and never pays. 7 years he serves. And the story picks up again in verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. We'll learn more about these servants next week. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It's not so done in our country to give the youngest before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one. Work another 7 years, and we will give you the other one in return for serving me another 7 years." Geoffrey Chaucer, another really old, dusty writer, was a poet who understood the danger of love. And in one of his poems, he describes a man who the night of the wedding saw what he thought was a surefire, wonderful, satisfying woman. It was representative of all this man's hopes. But the morning he looked over, and she had morphed into something altogether different. And he said, "Egad." He thought other men had wits so bad. There was this guy who thought he knew exactly what it was, who'd seen other men get played by their own stupefying view of love. Egad, I'm the fool. Egad, behold, it was Leah. What we think we can gain by our own power in the evening always presents itself as a bad decision in the morning. If you trust anyone else with your heart besides the God who promised to you in Jesus Christ, do not be surprised when you have been duped. Look at the superficiality of this love in hindsight. Love outside of God's promise is always superficial and ultimately selfish. Love that stops at the eye rarely engages the heart. This is perfect. When we read what we just read, it seemed to him like a few days. 7 years of hard labor in the field. Man, that captures our eyes. It certainly captured Jacob's eyes. But it didn't capture his heart, did he? 7 years in Laban's home. 7 years around the woman with whom he is so incredibly smitten. And then the wedding night comes and he's not even able to identify her. It's Leah with a veil over her face. What kind of love is that? Man, there's a lot of bad excuses. That's the worst. What a sign to us that sin often convinces us to love just the shape. But it's only the love of God that lets us love with substance. Did he not know her voice? Her smell? Her touch? Was he so blinded that it was just the outside trappings? It didn't matter who it was. It only mattered that he wanted it. How many of us, too, say, I have found the one I love. I hope. I'll let you know in the morning. This is not a love for others. It's a love for one's own self. It's a love not by promise, but a love driven by pleasure, and it is dangerously blinding, and it is not new. Plato, the writer, not the toy, writing all those years ago, he noticed this about man's unchecked love. He says, and thus he loves, but he knows not what. He does not understand and cannot explain his own state. He appears to have caught the infection of blindness from another. The lover is his mirror in whom he is beholding himself, but he is not aware of this. Egad. Such is the danger of love according to our own eyes and pleasure. What are we aware of when we give ourselves with such ardent passion to our hobbies, our health, and our sweethearts? Is it sacrificial or is it self-satisfying? If love's second glance leaves us disappointed, it asks the question, what did we see at first glance? What struck us? It doesn't take Plato to show us. God's word shows us. Our own selfish desires. So says the Apostle James. We saw the ability to please ourselves. We just can't see it. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purpose of man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding can draw it out. It's hard to draw out our own hearts sometimes, but it helps when we see that heart surgery done in Scripture. Look back. See if you could see where things started to go wrong. Genesis 29, 10. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his brother's mother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Did you see it? It's subtle, but it shows up on second glance. Jacob wasn't just excited to see Rachel. What else was he excited to see? The flocks of her father. Jacob didn't first wet his mouth with a smooch on Rachel, did he? What's the first thing he did? He watered the flock of her father, Laban. He knows a good deal when he sees one. He's not just after Rachel. He's after all of the wealth of the family farm. He does what we so often do. We take the entirety of God's good promise and we make it weigh on one individual, one action, one piece, and they cannot sustain it. But we go so desperately towards that one object because in that is the entirety of God's promise. But there is only one single source that can meet all of our needs. It's the God who's promised to meet our needs. To Jacob in his promise unrevealed. To us in his promise revealed in Christ. And what's true of Jacob is true of us. If you don't trust God to give it to you, you will probably be one who cheats your brother to get it. If you don't trust God to give it to you, you will probably be duped by your cheating uncle in an attempt to get it. Either way, just like Jacob, there will always be another firstborn in the way. There will always be another challenge you need to overcome. If we have to deceive our way into God's promise, we have been deceiving ourselves about the promise. The deceiver was here deceived, and so too you will be, unless you see love by God's promise. Love looks before it loves. So what do? We've all loved selfishly, hastily, foolishly. Jacob's been duped. What should he do? What do we do now that we realize we've been tricked? Do we turn to the Lord? Do we trust his promises? Tragically, no. Jacob doubles down. Jacob was tricked. What's his solution? I'm going to make it right. The first 7 years didn't work. The second 7 years, those will work. He sinfully is going to take a second wife, and he foolishly is going to bind himself to a land that's not Canaan for another 7 years. It's important to note that God would have been incredibly faithful to keep his promise, that Jacob would have had every wonderful gift of God at his disposal to love Leah sacrificially, to take pleasure in her and to delight in her and to be to her what a good husband ought to be. God's promise does not need our sin. But Jacob took another wife. He refused to trust it. In the name of love, he failed to love, and the end is tragic. He went back to work. Rachel was given. Jacob got what he wanted, but there's a bill hanging over his head. Another 7 years labor. And on top of that, we read this in Genesis 29:30. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. By the end of this passage, Laban gets twice the reward, Jacob gets twice the problems, and Leah gets none of the love. The house always wins. Sin never pays. It doesn't matter if you know how it didn't work last time. If you set your hand to it again a second, it wins. You don't. Sin is not the fertilizer of love. Sin desecrates love. Sin doesn't aid your standing and your affection. Sin robs you of it. And here's our final point this morning in this tragic story. This is love's happily ever after. Love's happily ever after. How can you ever find the promise of God's love? How might Jacob ever find the promise of God's love? How might we do this according to the promise? Well, the Bible has good news for you. In a world where love is calling out to you on every corner, it is the story of the gospel, which has as the final note the wonderful truth that love has come for you. Jacob should have let the promise guide him. Like special forces, it should have brought him in and it should have brought him out according to God's promise. But he lingered for his own pleasure. He loved outside the promise. He left his home because of his own foolish sins, and he came to a land seeking his own comfort. But he wasn't called to build an empire in Haran. He was called back to God's promised land. And it's no surprise then that one of the great grandchildren of this broken family, one who had come from Leah, the unloved one, was a great, great descendant named Jesus Christ, the greater Jacob, the true Israel, and he was sent here as well to find his wife. He didn't leave his home because he sinned and was on the run. He left his home and came down into our broken world because of our sin. And if you remember Laban, or Abraham's first servant, who resisted Laban on every attempt, he turned down the riches. He said, no, we have a promise to keep. I have a marriage to make. I'm taking this bride home. So too, Jesus came with such single-minded focus, not to the land of plenty, but to the land of problems. And there the devil tried to hold him up too by offering him every pleasure he seemed to want in his flesh. Stay here. Stop looking. Turn these stones into bread. You'll be well. Throw yourself off the temple and you'll find the embrace of God. Bow down and worship me and you'll get all the love of all the people in all the world. But Jesus was single-minded on the promise. He said, listen, I've got a bride to gain and you're not keeping me from her. He turned down all the pleasures of the world in order to gain the promise that would lead him to the cross. Who was this for? Not for Rachel. Not even for Leah. It was for the church. For those sinners who spurned him. Those faithless saints who sent him to the cross. Those who had defiled themselves with gods of our own imagination. Love's pleasures by our own definition. Not while we were weak in eyes, but while we were weak in sin, Christ died for you. He went to the cross to open our eyes to the true promise of God, which satisfies every suitor. Every false lover calls us to work in endless slavery. But Christ has called to work to free us from slavery. Christ paid a debt we owed to no one but the Father himself. He purchased those whom the world never would. He saw those whom the world would never see as lovely, and he loved them anyway according to the love of the Father. And that Jesus is beckoning you right now to see him. There's no cure for weak eyes like gospel eyes. There's no cure for captivating our hearts than seeing Jesus' heart for us. Is this the love you're looking for? This is a love story. Kids, did you know the entirety of the Bible is a love story? It begins with a marriage in a garden that goes terribly wrong. And it ends with a marriage in the garden city that goes terribly right. Where Jesus stands at the end, what Katie read for us earlier, as a husband calling to his bride, and it ends with this chorus, the Spirit and the bride, they say, come. And the Lamb says, come. Come away from your false hopes. Come away from the thinking that you have found love in anything that is not Jesus. Come and find your love in him. As we will just sing in a moment, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is a new creation by water and the word. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood, he bought her, and for her life, he died. It is scandalous love to think when God looks at you, if your faith is in Jesus, or if you would put your faith in Jesus, God sees you in the staggering, perfect beauty of Jesus himself. What's more staggering? What's more scandalous is to diminish his love, as if our own idea of love is better. Better than that? Better than such selfless, self-giving, saving, sanctifying, glorifying love? Love according to anything is love according to a promise. Whose promise? Didn't we sing this already? Shouldn't this rebuke our own made-up definitions? Could we with ink the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every tree on earth a quill? And every man a scribe to write on it by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Could not the scroll contained the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Brothers and sisters, love looks better through the lens of the promise, because the promise fixes our eyes on Jesus, who loves us and calls us to him, and by which we assess every promise. Look before you love. Let's pray. Father, as we approach the Lord's table today, remind us that what we participate of is nothing short than the precursor to that great wedding faith where Christ takes us home. The love we need, the redemption we desire, it is in you. So as we take this, Lord, remind us that we have no abiding hope apart from this. Seal it to us by faith. Help us see by it in all of life. We pray this in your name. Amen.